We now turn to our scripture reading for this morning, which is from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, right at the end of the book, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 8 and continuing through verse 14. Hear now God's word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's great to be with you this morning. Can everybody hear me all the way in the back? Good? Okay, great. If last 4 months working through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament book. It was written by a man named Solomon who had all kinds of blessings. I mean, he had everything that you might want in a life. He had money, power, he had wisdom, he had pleasure, he had great accomplishments under his belt. He had all of these things, and yet he had an umbrella in front of him that was falling. For those on the live stream, we had almost a huge technical difficulty that's been averted. Thanks, Jonathan. So he had all these things, and yet he wrote this book about the vanity of life, and just something that called this to mind this week. I don't know if you saw Chadwick Boseman, this famous actor, passed away last week. And he was the actor who portrayed the Black Panther. And he was well-known, beloved. He was wealthy. He was in kind of the prime of his life. He's 43 years old. And it was a great shock that he passed away because he kept his illness very, very private. When his wife posted on his Twitter account the news of his passing, immediately it became the most popular tweet in the history of Twitter, 7.7 million likes and counting. And I think part of it, some of it, he was just, he's a great actor and seemed like a really good guy, and he had everything. He had the money, the fame, the power. He was very, very successful, and all of that could not insulate him from what happened, from his own passing. And I think that is a truth that Solomon has lifted up for us again and again. And it's this truth that no matter what we might attain in this life, no matter what we might accomplish, we are still vulnerable, broken creatures, and the exigencies of life are tremendous. We don't know what's coming, and so unlike what the world tells us, the world would tell us that if you are successful and you set your mind to anything, you can actually break free of the normal limitations and you can, you know, be everything that you want to be. Solomon is telling us things that are quite different than that. And so I want to review at the end of this book, after 4 months of going through the book of Ecclesiastes, what are some of the highlights that we have learned over the last few months? The book begins in chapter 1, verse 2, where Solomon lays out this very sobering news. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Amen. You're ready to go, right? Encouraged. Why would Solomon say this? Well, he explains throughout his book why life is vain, but that word vanity, in the Hebrew, it's hevel, And it means several things. It means that life is a breath, a mist. So hevel means breath. And if you can picture on a winter morning breathing out and you see your breath and then it's gone, that's what life is like. It's that brief. It's that quick. Another aspect of the meaning of hevel is that it's hard to fully comprehend. Just like we cannot hold our all of life and its meaning in our hand and understand it fully, so life is vain. And then a third explanation of this word is simply that there are many pursuits that we are very, very passionate about. And if we want to find ultimate meaning in them, then we will find our hopes going bankrupt, essentially. So he goes on in the next two chapters. Solomon talks about how he pursued pleasure and wealth and achievements and wisdom, even. He pursued all of these things, and what he found was that they didn't fulfill him. And so looking for meaning under the sun finds us always wanting more. And it's almost scarier when we get what we have been looking for, because we recognize that once we attain and achieve it, if that's all that we were looking for, well, we are disappointed. He says in chapter 3 that that doesn't mean that life is really pointless. In fact, he says that God has given us tremendous gifts, and part of the building a life that matters is enjoying the simple pleasures, the simple gifts of God. Chapter 3, verse 12, I perceived that there's nothing better for them, for us, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And so we have these simple pleasures in life that are from the hand of God, and we ought to enjoy these in their proper context. We've also heard that life is unfair. Solomon has told us over and over that good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people. This is not new. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And so we know that bad things happen to good people, and meanwhile the wicked prosper. It's part of the hevel of life that we can't fully comprehend what the incomprehensible God is up to. We have learned that if we attain and strive for more wisdom, that will generally be good for our lives. So Ecclesiastes 8:1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine. We ought to strive to be shiny faces, like seek wisdom and understand it and apply it to our lives. And part of that wisdom is knowing that we will die, and to keep that truth in front of us constantly, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are vegan or McDonald's in, whoever we are, whatever we eat, we are going to end up 6 feet under. This is what he says in chapter 9, verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. So we ought to keep in mind our own mortality. And I hope you're hearing that Solomon's wisdom is very different than the wisdom of the world. Okay. Lastly, I think one other point I'll make is that Solomon, throughout it all, there's this overarching theme of the exhaustive sovereignty of God. God is in charge. We are not. We cannot possibly know everything that God is up to. And so that ought to give us humility as we go through our lives. In chapter 3, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it. And then chapter 9, verse 1, but I laid all of this to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. So that's an overall summary of the things that we have learned throughout these months together, examining the book of Ecclesiastes. And I would say that it's a critique, Solomon's critique is a critique of human self-sufficiency. And it is an expression of the sovereignty of the God who created everything. And so, if I could summarize all of this into one point for Ecclesiastes, okay, just one point, this is how I would put it. Fear God in order to turn a vain life into a meaningful life, and in order to prepare us for what comes after this life. So I'll say it one more time. Fear God in order to turn a vain life into a meaningful life, and in order to prepare us for what comes after this life. And that is really what we're going to find here in this last passage of Ecclesiastes. This is a summary of the whole thing. So I will pray for us, and then we will look at the text of Scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for a beautiful day, another day that is free of rain, and thank you that we can worship you in the theater of your creativity, your awesome, majestic creation. We thank you for your word that reveals to us who you are, and we thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, your Son. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and to move here and to give us wisdom and insight. Hold our attention to your word, that we might understand it and that we might be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are 3 points that I want to illustrate this morning that are from the text. The first one, if you would read with me in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." He's again summarizing what he started with. And then he says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." So the question is, why would Solomon write all of this if he believed that life was vain? What is the point of understanding all of these things if life is vain? Well, these words of delight, what Solomon has written for us, is so that we can navigate a world that is otherwise going to be very difficult to make sense of. Okay? Life is challenging and difficult. These words are intended to give us little nuggets of wisdom to navigate the broader world. It is no small thing that Solomon tells us to enjoy our lives, provided that we know that it is vanity to seek to enjoy it apart from the God who created it. But if we know this, there are many delights that we have pondered together over these last few months. The blessings of material goods, the blessings of our jobs that we work and strive to produce and to creatively employ the gifts that God has given us. Relationships that give us a sense of place, our families, our friendships, and our brother and sister in Christ relationships here in church. All of those things we find help us in an otherwise very frustrating and difficult world. Why would that delight us? Well, it should delight us because otherwise we end up enslaved to the things that we are pursuing for meaning and purpose. And what I mean by that is that it's very easy to take the good gifts of God and to turn them into ultimate things, only to achieve those things and to find that they just don't fully satisfy. So Solomon is freeing us from the innate desire to somehow find immortality in what we do and in who we are and in how many people like us and on and on. And if we are freed from that, we are freed to enjoy the good gifts that he gives us. Does that make sense? That's why these are words of delight for us. It seems counterintuitive, but it is actually a blessing to know that we're going to die. It's a blessing to know that life is filled with frustrations. It's a blessing to know that we will not find ultimate, complete satisfaction in this life. And so, the way to do that through these words of delight is to be, it's to be poked and prodded in ways that are sometimes uncomfortable. And that's the next point, goads and nails. Read with me in verse 11. It says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings." If you've ever goad before? I didn't think so. We're Ofer. A goad is a tool used to shepherd animals or to get them to do what they do not want to do. So if you have a team of oxen and they're plowing the ground, then a goad is something that you poke the ox with in order to get it going in the right direction. Now, it's used in such a way that in enough pain to command attention and obedience without actually causing injury. Okay? So it hurts and it gets your attention and it makes you obedient, but it doesn't actually cause injury. It doesn't break the skin. Solomon has been doing that to us, like repeatedly, every week. He said things like, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so does another." So, you know, you and your pet dog, you're really more alike than you are different. You're both going to die. Ouch! That's a goad. Chapter 7, verse 20. "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good." You know, you think you're doing pretty well, you take out your trash, you look after your neighbor's yard and mow it when they're gone. You're not good. That's a goad. And that's not inconsistent with the way that Jesus himself taught. Jesus often used words as a goad. Well, one time he was talking to his disciples and he was explaining to them that he needed to go to the cross. He needed to be crucified, which was a grisly and humiliating way of being executed by the Romans. And Peter, his lead disciple, pulled him aside and said, That's not the plan. Jesus, you're going to be a political king. You're going to kick the Romans out, and we're going to live happily ever after. That's what we're doing. So, Jesus, get with the program. And this is how Jesus responds. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That had to feel a little bit painful to Peter. Immediately after this, Jesus, it says he called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So that is a goad. Jesus used words in that way to provoke, just like Solomon has been doing. And often we need these words, brothers and sisters. We need to be prodded a little bit. If you have been prodded by your husband or your wife or a friend of yours about some particular issue in your life, you would do well to listen and receive it. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything. But if you know that someone is for you, well, Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And so we ought to at least be open to hearing it, even if we don't agree with everything that someone is saying. It also says that the words are like nails firmly fixed. These words are like nails firmly fixed. Picture, have you ever been under a tent, you know, like at a wedding reception or something, an event where there's 100 people under the tent? If you look in the corners, what do you find? You find the tent is held down by these huge tent pegs that have been driven into the ground. Why do you need that? Well, if it starts storming or if wind blows, then those tent pegs will keep it firmly held. And friends, these words that Solomon has given us, they're like that. They're like nails in a wood block that are not going anywhere. And if you want to be tied down to the right things, then allow the Word of God to be that tent peg for you. Okay, this is God's very Word. And He gives us wisdom. He gives us truth in a world that is extremely confusing, and in a world that shifts about like the changing winds to tell you what you should believe and shouldn't believe. See, we Christians have this amazing resource of the Word of God. It doesn't change, and it continues to give us the truth even when our culture shifts all around. So we want to pay attention to these these tent pegs of the sayings of the preacher. They are the word of God. Who are they given by? Well, they are given by the one shepherd. And this is not the shepherd Solomon. This is the shepherd described in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. This is the same shepherd who came in the flesh, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, who says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. So these words come from the living God himself, and we ought to listen to our shepherd. We ought to embrace this wisdom, take it in and apply it to our lives. He goes on, he says something that's convicting for me. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. It's when all the high schoolers give a hearty amen for like the first time this morning. This is not an excuse to not study, by the way. But what it means is there are a lot of books, a lot of opinions out there. And books are good, and we ought to read them. But we should not ever forget that the main source of truth is this book right here. There are other books that are helpful. Don't get me wrong. I have many books, and I love to read. But this is the book that should subordinate all other books. And sometimes it is a weariness of the flesh to read. We have two of our pastors, Brady and Ken. And sometimes it's just a weariness of the flesh, is it not, men? So we want to pay attention to the Word of God more than we pay attention to any other book. And then finally, Solomon gets to the end of the matter. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret or evil. Fear God. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? And yet, this is one of the most painful and difficult things for people to do. And what I mean by this is specifically what Solomon is talking about. The fear of God, that we will one day stand before him and every secret thing, everything that we have done, everything that we have failed to do, will be revealed in front of a holy and righteous and majestic and eternal God. There are many, many people in the world, and this includes Christians, those who believe in Jesus, who believe that Jesus is ultimately a really nice guy, who is really very tolerant and affirming. And you might be new to the Christian faith, or maybe you have just tuned into this live stream for the first time, and that might be your picture of who Jesus is. And I want to say to all of us that Jesus is gentle and he is peace loving, but to say that Jesus is gentle and loves peace is not to say that he is a beta male who's a super nice guy and passive and affirming. Jesus actually said that he came to bring division. Division among our most cherished relationships between mother and son and father and daughter and husband and wife. What does he mean by that? What he means is that the gospel and this understanding of how we fear God is, it's difficult for people to receive. And there's many of you have experienced this, that, you know, you've started following Jesus and you've believed in him, and that has caused not peace in your wider family, but there's been conflict as a result. Well, why is that? Here's why. To fear God means that you take very, very seriously the most important problem that you have. It is that you are a sinner. Not that you've done a couple bad things in the past, but most of your good things outweigh your bad things. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says that you have a problem with eternally significant consequences. And that problem is that you are a sinner and that you will be judged by a holy and righteous and just God who justly and righteously hates sin and judges sin. That's actually what it means to fear God. To see God as primarily as a primary attribute of niceness is not to understand the wild, in a whirlwind God that we are presented with in the scriptures. And so to live without the fear of God is to fail to take seriously that you and I are going to live forever. We will live forever in one of two places. That's it. One place where there is eternal joy and peace and love, and it is ever deepening and ever more beautiful. And another place where God and all good things that come from God are not there. And, you know, this is a word that Jesus used, Gehenna, which in English is the word hell. And I know that is that's a reality that is scary to contemplate. I mean, it's disturbing. But I want you to know that no one spoke about this reality more clearly and more consistently than Jesus himself. There are two places where we can go when we die. We will go eternally. And here's the problem that we have. We have to pay to atone for sins. All that we've done wrong before a holy and righteous God. And if you don't believe this, if you don't believe this is true, then you don't have the proper fear of God. You don't see God as the holy judge who will bring every person into judgment. The God who will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The certainty of our own death is so clear, is it not? And yet we try to look away. And yet the truth is that life is a terminal cause. And it's interesting to me in this time that so many people are so terrified of dying, it looks like. And I'm not saying that we should jump off buildings and pray that God will save us. Okay, I'm not saying we should be reckless. But I am saying that if we really think about this, death is not nearly so terrifying as standing before the living God after we die. And Jesus, this comes from his very mouth, from his very teaching, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's Matthew 10:28. The end of the matter is this. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. To everyone here, the truly fearful reality that we all ought to prepare for is the time when we will stand before the living God. Don't think that you are fine because you are a good person. No one is fine. And truly, and very, very seriously on this one particular point, fearing God is saying when faced with this reality, what the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? Here are the options. Two options. That's it. The one is that you can say, I don't really believe that, and I'm going to go on and I'm going to live my life in the best way possible, and I'm sure God is understanding enough that when I die, everything's going to be okay. I haven't murdered anyone after all. I'm fine. That's one option. The other option is to recognize and realize that you are someone who is hopelessly lost, in fact, dead, and you cannot make yourself alive. But that's why God is not only just, he is also merciful, and he sent his son Jesus, the living word, to come and to die on a cross. And on the cross, He paid for our sins. He atoned for us. He paid the price of our own sins so that we could be forgiven and so that we could go free and so that we would not fear the judgment because we have an advocate, the only one who can advocate rightly for us, Jesus Christ. So here is what you must do if you want to be prepared to stand before God who brings every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. You must repent of your sins. You must say to God, I am sorry for all that I have done that is rebellious against you, that is against who you are. Please forgive me. And Jesus, I claim your perfect life and your brutal death and your awesome resurrection, and I am yours, and I'm going to strive to follow you for the rest of my life. I'm not going to do it perfectly. I'm going to screw up a lot, but I know I'm forgiven, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is great. That's what God has given us. Otherwise, we're on our own. And when we are on our own, we will pay for our own sins eternally. So I say to you, whoever you are, repent of your sins. Turn to the living God through Jesus Christ. Repent, receive Jesus, follow him. That is the beginning and the sum and the end of the matter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to pray for those who are listening who are not quite sure exactly what it is that they make of this. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that as only you can do, that you would work in them and cause them to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want wisdom. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the counterintuitive, countercultural wisdom that we have received through Solomon. We want to apply it to our lives. But even more, we want to rest on your promises that when we die and face judgment, we have an advocate who has gone before us, Jesus Christ. He is the one who died in our place so that we might live. He is the one who became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. He is the one who gives us joyful life and meaningful life and being part of a larger mission, that of proclaiming the great news of the gospel rather than living for ourselves and ending in destruction. Lord, I pray that we would receive this great news, and that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would rejoice that we have been rescued from the greatest problem that we have, the problem of our own sin. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.